This morning we have a brief excursus from our travels through 1 Peter. We're going to take time this week under the circumstances to preach a message from a couple of different texts. I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We will return to our 1 Peter study next week, Lord willing. Let me explain why. This week, while I had been preparing not only the services that I would be, as I was officiating the funeral for Jeff West here on Wednesday, and then on Friday in Truman, Arkansas, we had before this been preaching through the series, A Precious Cornerstone. And part of that series, you'll recall, is we found out from 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation that are being built up, a spiritual house, a temple of God, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Excuse me. Quite a remarkable series that we've been on. And in that series, I had seven spiritual sacrifices based upon the scriptures. What are spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God? The praises of God and thanksgiving. We give our bodies as living sacrifices and so on. There were seven of those, and I didn't give all of them. There was one more, and I had forgotten about it. And when I was going through my notes this week, preparing for the funeral services here in Arkansas and trying to, in all my extra time, prepare for this morning, I came across about a page and a half of notes that I didn't get to in the spiritual sacrifices, and it was entitled, Death is Our Final Spiritual Sacrifice. I know now, providentially, in hindsight, which is the only way we are able to have clear vision, why the Lord had paused that particular point for today. Jeff has given this final spiritual sacrifice. And as I've said to you a number of times in the past, as the Puritans and Reformers used to say, they looked at their objective as pastors, as preachers, single-fold. And that is, that objective is to prepare you for one main event in your life, and that is the event of your death. This is all preparatory. This is not your home. You have another home if you've professed faith in Jesus Christ and you trust in him for that inheritance. My job, as I'm called, is to prepare you for that day. This is it. This is the eighth spiritual sacrifice, if you will, the final spiritual sacrifice. And my subhead, if you are even interested in it, is final reflections while saying farewell to a faithful friend. So if you look at 2 Timothy, and we'll look at the scriptures, but I want you to be reminded this isn't an expanded eulogy for Jeff. I'm called to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, and that's what I intend to do. This is more of a biblical, expositional look at what the scriptures say about this final spiritual sacrifice. There isn't a more important one. How we approach this particular event is very important. And now that we've been given this, providentially, the event of a dear brother's death here in this church, we have the ability to use that more in an illustrative way. It's more of an event that's so clear in our minds right now because it just happened this week that it will bring to life, as Spurgeon says, illustrations are windows to the truth. He's simply there, though he's not, that is Jeff, to give an illustration of what was important to him. Jeff was a champion of this church. He was a champion of the Word of God. He was here faithfully for the year and a half he suffered stage 4 cancer and went from chemotherapy treatment to radiation and finally experimental stuff that was really deteriorating his earthly house. And so we say goodbye to a dear brother and a friend. And as we look at what the scripture has to say about this issue of our homegoing. And so with that, I invite you to turn, if you haven't already, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8. We're going to look at a couple different passages this morning. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Father, certainly, as always, we need your help. I need your help, Lord. I need the filling of the Spirit to illuminate these words. Above all, O Lord, it is my great and fervent desire that this message would be preached with accuracy, with fervency. Lord, there is a human lethargy that must be pierced, especially for American Christians who are so prosperous and life is so quiet and calm and peaceful at times, that you need to break in upon that to remind us of our mortality. And we've been reminded, O Lord, we've been face to face with it this week, to see the earthly tent no longer animated by the living spirit and soul of our brother Jeff. And now it's time, Lord, that we all reflect on these things, because the ratio is 1-1, that is, our meeting with death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There's no escaping it. And so that's the intent of a funeral service, that we would stare death, face to face, O Lord. Help us to do that now as you reveal in Scripture what our stand should be, that we might honor you on that day and strengthen the faith of the saints around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're also going to be looking in Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. In chapter 2 and verse 17, we're going to look at chapter 1 in a more extended passage there. But just looking at Paul's preparation as he's seeing the end coming and being willing to pour himself out as a drink offering, that his life itself is poured out for the faith of the saints. He writes, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." McLaren said this, "The sacrifice is the victim. Offering is the technical word for priestly ministration. And the general meaning is, if my blood is poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice ministered by you, which is your faith, I joy with you all." This man had no fear of death. He was equally ready to live or to die as might best serve the name of Jesus. For to him to live was Christ, and therefore to him it could be nothing but gain to die, end quote. So one of the greatest and most intriguing qualities that we have as Christians, one of the more noble things that we can do as servants of God, is to be willing to make great sacrifices. Though not all Christians are that noble, not that willing, especially where we're so prosperous. We get accustomed to things and therefore unwilling to make the greatest of all sacrifices, at least willingly. McLaren again says, "Many a professing Christian life has a veneer of godliness nailed thinly over a solid bulk of selfishness," end quote. So true. If we look closely, we can see that, and I have this up for you, fear is powerful in its ability to drive human behavior and can motivate Christians to self-preservation rather than self-sacrifice. They're going to do things to take care of themselves first, and then, oh, by the way, we'll make sacrifices. So we want to look at this ultimate sacrifice, lest we would dishonor God and not be able to have its greatest potential value in our passing. Paul was jailed and shackled to a Roman guard when he wrote to the Philippian church. He feared nothing and no one but God. He was fearless. As Christians, we have to remember we lead by example. People are watching us. They're learning from us. They're seeing what we really believe by our actions, not by our words. So in order to do that, lead by example, that is, we must live exemplary lives of servant-heartedness and sacrifice. Jesus was the supreme example. John MacArthur wrote this, "Personal example illustrates biblical principles in action, showing how they should be lived out. When believers see another Christian living out God's standards triumphantly, they are encouraged. Unfortunately, many believers experience joy in much the same way as the world does. When circumstances are favorable, they are happy. But when circumstances are unfavorable, they are sad and sometimes resentful. The only things that bring them joy are those that promote their own interests and welfare. But when believers seek to do the Father's will and please Him, they view sacrifice for Him with joy." The reason many believers know little about Paul's kind of joy is that they know little about his kind of sacrifice, end quote. Death is the final and, I would suggest, most pleasing sacrifice that is acceptable to God. This could be our eighth from our list, as I mentioned. We know it is from Scripture. Psalm 116, for instance, says, the beautiful verse, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." So we weren't the only ones there in attendance. The Lord was in greatest and most poignant attendance at the funeral services, before and after as well. Precious is the sight of the homegoing of one of His children. Even death cannot prevail against the ultimate desire to exalt Christ. Paul was a man who did not know when his death would come. He wasn't certain when it was going to come. None of us are. But he did know that it would come before long. He knew it was imminent. It was right around the corner. We notice here in our passage this priesthood that we're talking about and the spiritual sacrifice that he's offering. He's using the same terminology that we were unpacking in 1 Peter chapter 2 in our series, Precious Cornerstone. McLaren again says, "His blood will be poured out as a libation," that is Paul, "and that by it his brethren's faith will be strengthened. To this man, death had finally and completely ceased to be a terror and had become what it should be to all Christians, a voluntary surrender to God, an offering to Him, an act of worship, of trust, and of thankful praise," end quote. So the death of our earthly bodies here in this life is not the sacrifice itself. So then what is? Well, it's our bodies when we were alive are living sacrifices, but how about in death? How is that a sacrifice? It's the manner in which we die. It's the life we lived leading up to that moment that becomes a spiritual sacrifice. Why? Because it affects the faith of those that are party to it and are observing it, those loved ones and friends. It's the manner in which we die, then, that is the spiritual sacrifice given to God in a way that's acceptable and pleasing to Him. Will we stare down death with eyes that are wide open, unflinching, and full of faith, or will we run and hide in trembling fear? That's the question. That's whether or not it will be a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God and pleasing to Him. Will you trust me when I tell you that I will see you across that river and you will not be drowned? I will see you through that fire and you will not be burned. Do you believe that? Because every one of us will be given the opportunity to trust him in that and say, yes, Lord, I believe. At that point, there couldn't be a more precious spiritual sacrifice given of a child of God than in the moment of their death. In our discussions about the very real possibility of Jeff's imminent death, he would always say this, and he said it a couple times on a couple different occasions when we had a chance to talk about it. He said, I've lived a full life. I'm ready to go anytime God has a mind to take me. That affects people, doesn't it? His attitude was stable. His heart and his mind were steady, unwavering. And it was amazing to see that given what he was going through. So like Paul, Jeff was ready to go be with the Lord that he loved. That love proven in his faithfulness, entering into that event and getting closer and closer to it. When I spoke with him last in his home about the pursuit of this risky experimental drug they had him on, he said, he looked at me and he said, well, you got to try, right? And I knew what he meant by that. He loved the Lord. He was ready to go. But you try for the sake of the loved ones and the ones you're impacting. That's Paul's point. That's Paul's point. I would much rather depart and be with Christ, but it's needful for me to be here. So he was ready for both. He was confident that he would stay, so that he's still in making statements with that kind of confidence. It's not like that he was unaware or unprepared for it to go the other way. It's that he didn't want them to be frightened. He's still the encourager. But he's fighting for their sakes, not his own. And that impressed me about Jeff. I've never seen a stronger stand by a wife than his wife, Denise. Indefatigable study. I told her this week in Truman, I said, you know, they should give you at least like an honorary medical degree of some kind. She knew more about all of these things, just watching how love propped her drooping eyelids open, who kept her mind alert, who allowed her yet another hour to dig deeper into what her husband was suffering, that she might be able to find something that might help. For a year and a half, never gave up, always by his side. Doctor's appointments, treatments, in and out of hospitals, whether it was Sarah Cannon or Centennial, wherever it was. She was always there every night. She moved in. I know, because we moved her out and it took almost a U-Haul. She brought in a blow up queen size mattress. They said, that's just not going to fit in here. She was ready for the long haul. She was ready to dig in. That's who we did it for. That's who we do it for. This idea of a Christian being desperate and terrified, where does that come from? Do we really believe what the scripture says about who Christ is, about the love of God, about all that the scriptures have to say about heaven and what it's going to be like? Do we really believe? That gets challenged, if not in this life, and it probably does several times, but if not in this, at the event of our death, there it is. There's the litmus test. Are you going to fold up? Or will you stand by faith for those who want desperately for you to remain? And providentially, if God grants that extended time, it's for the purpose of your unwavering faith being visible, that others can see it and be affected by it. So it's not the bodies themselves When they were alive, our bodies, Romans 12, were living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable act of worship. But when that physical body expires, it's the manner in which it leads up to that event that makes the most difference. Charles Wesley had written a hymn, "O Thou Who Camest From Above." And in there it's written, "Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat. Death the endless mercies seal, and make the sacrifice complete." Make it complete now. By your grace, grant me the faith to stand with my face set like flint, staring down death as Jesus stood and stared down the tomb of Lazarus, unwavering, immovable. McLaren said, "The essential character and far-reaching effects of this sacrifice we cannot imitate, but we can so yield up our wills to God and leave life so willingly and trustfully as that death shall make our sacrifice complete," end quote. But how is making death our final spiritual sacrifice to God done? How is that done? It should be clear now. By accepting the will of God with unwavering faith in the advent of our death. When it comes. When it comes. As McLaren writes, "We may all make our deaths a sacrifice, an offering to God, for we may yield up our will to God's will, and so turn that last struggle into an act of worship and self-surrender when we recognize His hand, when we submit our wills to His purposes, when we live unto the Lord if we live, and die unto Him if we die. Then death will lose all its terror and most of its pain, and will become for us what it was to Paul, a true offering up of self in thankful worship," end quote. That's the idea. That's what we want to pray for. That's what we hope for. I have to read a little bit more of what he said. He puts it so well. "It may become not a reluctant being dragged out of life whilst we cling to it with both our hands. It may not a reluctant yielding to necessity, but a religious act in which a man resignedly and trustfully and gratefully yields himself to God and says, 'Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.' Ah, brethren, is not that a better way to die than to be like some poor wretch in a stream that clutches at some unfixed support on the bank and is whirled away down fiercely, resisting and helpless? We may thus make our last act an act of devotion and go within the veil as priests, bearing in our hands the last of our sacrifices. The sacrifice of death will only be offered when a life of sacrifice has preceded it. And if you and I, moved by the mercies of God, yield ourselves living sacrifices, using our lips for His praise and our possessions for man's help, then we may die as the apostle expected to do and feel that by Christ Jesus, even death becomes an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God," end quote. And it was very near the end of his life that Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy. These were very nearly his very last words he penned. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. God has been pleased to offer my life up for you. And the time of my departure has come." He's getting more certain about it now. "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we see in Paul's life that a spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God advances the cause of the gospel in life and in death. Philippians chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Really? You're in prison. You're chained to a guard. Yes, it's advancing the gospel. I still get to preach a little bit. And preach I must, and preach I shall. In season and out of season, he wrote, didn't he? Verse 19 to 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. His choice. That is the Lord's. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Here's Paul's classic win-win scenario. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. There's his desire. For that is far better. Question before for me, the question for all of us is that really our greatest desire? If that diagnosis came our way. Or like the prophet came to King Hezekiah, put your affairs in order, the Lord's taking you home. What? Can we talk about this? Gives him an extra 15 years. Gracious? Yeah. But he sired the worst, most evil king that Israel ever knew in those 15 years, Manasseh. He probably wishes he had that to do over again. So his desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. You see? Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So notice the twofold spiritual sacrifice in life and death. That's the key point. We talk about the spiritual sacrifices in life, and there are many, and they're important in this life. But as the scripture holds, this life is long, comparatively. Is that what it says? You have a long life here on this earth. Take your time. Slow down. Tap the brakes a little bit. Don't get ahead of yourself. You've got plenty of time. No, that's actually the enemy talking there. You need to get to it. You need to get to it. Because very soon now, the event of your death is coming. It's imminent. For a man knoweth not the day or the hour of his home going. So I want to take advantage of every opportunity I have to strengthen my faith that I can face that one event. Why? Because it's impacting people. And I want to go out offering the greatest final sacrifice that I can give to my Lord and my God, my Savior and I, my King, that he would be pleased by. So we don't have time. That's a lie from the enemy himself. You got plenty of time. We have a phrase around our house, don't we? What is it? Do it now. I think some sports outfit stole that from us, but that was ours. Do it now. Do it now. The Philippians offered faith as their sacrifice on Paul's behalf. Isn't this beautiful? And all the works which flow from it. So is that our idea of life? That's what we need to ask ourselves. As I'm studying the scriptures to prepare, these questions come to me. The Lord confronts me first before I'm ever even qualified to preach this to you all, which is a great honor and a privilege. Is that your idea of faith? Deliverance, soteria in the Greek, means rescue or safety. It's a confident hope that he would be vindicated and released. That's his confident hope. But this confidence of his deliverance does not eliminate the possibility of it being his death. Is he not delivered either way? Are we not healed either way? Oh, God didn't heal so-and-so. They died. Well, if they died in Christ, he healed them the best possible way they could possibly be healed. They're healed completely, entirely, and they're in a place where they'll never be exposed to anything that could harm them again for eternity. So why is Paul's confidence placed in his remaining, being vindicated? Because he's writing to people that are going to stay. He loves them. Listen, that needs to be your mindset when you face this day. The things that you say should be said with that kind of confidence. You don't just willy-nilly and say, no, I'm out of here. I can't. I just know. You know what that does to your loved ones. You say, no, we're going to. And Jeff fought and fought and fought for his sake. I can tell you this with confidence. He was ready to go be with his Lord. He loved him. Through all of those treatments, there he sat. Right? Right there. Either in Ed's seat or Gail's, one of those two. Right up until the time he was called home. He was here every Sunday. I think he missed one or two.
He wanted to be here when he could.
He wanted to be, in the times that he couldn't, he made it very clear. He even said, I'm glad you brought that up, brother. He even said in the hospital, I was told this, that at one point he said, unhook me, I got to get to church. So in the service, in the funeral service, I said, both here and in Arkansas, it makes perfect sense that the Lord would call him home on a Sunday. But yet, for Jeff's part, he waited till Sunday night so he wouldn't interrupt the Sunday morning service. One of the best pictures I've seen of Jeff was when he was at Sarah Cannon. We brought church to him that afternoon, didn't we? That was just a few weeks ago. He's got the biggest smile I'd ever seen. He was so grateful that we would bring the church to him. He wanted to be here. Oh, that the people of God would have that high a value of what God can do to a person's transformational life by simply attending. Where his word is preached, where the word is being lived out in a communal, among Christians, loving one another, praying for each other, using the word of God to help one another. He knew the value of that and he wanted to be here. Paul was facing trial before Caesar, as you know. There were two factors that would accomplish his deliverance. He makes it very clear. One is human and the other one's divine. First of all, their prayers. And secondly, God's provision. Those are the means. He requested prayer from them, that they would pray for him. He wanted to continue his ministry. And so we should pray. We should pray for those who are even terminally ill. We pray so that they can continue on. But as James Montgomery Boyce said when he got cancer, as he said to his staff when they came to him and said, Dr. Boyce, we want to let you know that we're going to be praying for you. We're committed to pray for you, that God would heal you. And he said, well, pray. Pray as you must. Thank you for your prayers. But just remember, the God you're praying to allowed me to get cancer. He's not that weak that he could have prevented me from getting cancer. In his sovereign wisdom, in his brilliant intellect, in his immeasurable love, he determined a day for my homegoing. And it may be this way, it may be some other way, but do pray. It's an amazing connection, isn't it, between our call to pray and God's power, God's providence, God's work, God's provision. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ. It's confidence, well placed. This is Paul reassuring this fearful group. I see so much of Paul's influence on Peter, I have to tell you, and I've mentioned it before. I really do. After 15 years preaching verse by verse through the Pauline epistles and then starting off into Peter's, I'm like, I know where you got this from, dude. I know you read Paul's letters, and he did. Of course he did. He knew, because it's the same doctrine, right? We hope it is. So Peter now is reassuring his readers that their prayers are heard and that God is at work in the circumstances and will result in his being delivered, that is, Paul being delivered, regardless of the outcome. If you can get so tethered to that prayer, if you can get so wrapped around with your heart around the person you're praying for, you have to be careful, don't you? Because if God says, no, I'm calling them home, what can happen? You can be tempted to be hurt really bad, can't you? Even resentful, if you carry that disappointment too long, it ferments into resentment, root of bitterness, and so on. We don't want that. We were hearing about Ann Judson, Adoniram and Ann Judson, America's first missionaries to India and then on to Burma, his time in prison, the death, 7-month-old firstborn dies, all that Ann went through. That even reminded me, at least in small degree, some degree, of Denise this past year and a half, how Ann Judson followed him from prison to prison, as Snyder was saying. He also lost his wife and children to disease. But here's the summary of their perspective. I think Snyder might have actually read the quotation that I had already prepared for today from Ann. Here's their perspective. If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings, end quote. Got to get on board with the fact that God's at work here in all of this, that God's in every microscopic detail of it. That's the only thing that'll get you through. Right, Ed? It's the only thing that gets you through, brother. Yeah. Talk to Ed sometime. Whew. Verse 20 from Philippians 1, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage. That's what's necessary. Spiritual courage, courage in Christ, nothing that you have to muster up, understand. It's in your walk of faith, your closeness to Christ. It's so utterly critical that you and I are walking close to Christ. How often? Once a week? Is that good? It's a lot. How often? Every single day? Moment by moment. That's where my courage can come from. You've known those times where you've not been walking with the Lord, or you got busy, or whatever the circumstances were, and how did you feel? It starts to get a little scary, a little creepy. You start to descend in self-pity, wallowing in it, and it's inescapable. It's your own self-imposed noose. You have to have the courage that can only come by the close walk that we have with Christ. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Who among us can say that here today? Stand with courage, with a smile on your face, representing the joy that you have in your heart, knowing whether it's by life or by death, I will make my spiritual sacrifices to my Lord. I will not dishonor him in my own petty, self-focused, self-centered, woe is me, pity party. This is the key verse. This is it. That's the key clause right there. Whether by life or by death. That's the point of this entire sermon. And the message that we get from this week, in our lives and in our death, we honor him. We praise him. And it affects people. Albert Barnes, 19th century Presbyterian Bible commentator, wrote a set of commentaries on the entire Bible, said this: the earnest desire and hope which Paul had was not primarily that he might be released, but it was that in all circumstances he might be able to honor the gospel, living or dying. To that he looked as much more important matter than to save his own life. Life with him was the secondary consideration. The main thing was to stand up everywhere as the advocate of the gospel, to maintain its truth, and to exhibit it in spirit. That's the key. They're watching. They're observing. You didn't get an opportunity to punch out on the spiritual time clock. Well, I'm sick now. You don't expect me to be like this giant of faith, do you? No, I don't. But the one who bought you does. The one who sent his son to die for you so that you could be with him forever does. It matters to him, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah. The singular most important objective in the Christian's life is to live as an advocate for the gospel in all circumstances. Romans 14, 7 to 9 comes to life in that sense, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. See how both are mentioned? Both are important. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Your death doesn't where, well, this, I lived out my faith while I was alive, but now that I'm dying, I guess that's what I just have to go through because of sin. No, your death is important. We read that from the psalmist in 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because you're such a sweetheart? No, because he's trying to do great and glorious things in the event, this powerful event. It's shame on us as a culture that we've gotten so far away from the funeral. Now we've replaced it with memorial services where the person isn't even there. That's our culture's desperate attempt to remove their mind. They don't want to see. They don't want to think about their mortality. When those boys saw their uncle's bodies, they collapsed. And nobody wants to see that. But I can tell you this. As an 11-year-old boy being taken up to the casket of my grandmother, I remember it like it was yesterday, and I know that death is real. God uses that in the appointment of your salvation because you know of a certainty that death is real. Because one thing's for sure, that person is no longer in that shell, right? If you've been to a funeral. I want a funeral, not a memorial service. Y'all are making up your own minds, and I don't mean to besmirch somebody who's cremated and so on. My father was. My siblings made that choice before I could even get there. We've lost something here. We've lost something important. The beauty, the nobility, the dignity in death. Otherwise, if you don't hear those kind of words, you're going to push it to the back, right? What is that? Oh, that's just part of sin. Yeah, I'm not going to think about that. You need to think about it. If For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Both belong to him. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord, both of the dead and the living. So see, for the Christian, that's the wonderful part, isn't it? For us, it's just a step across the threshold into a new place. It's not this loathsome, fearsome chasm that we have no idea what's going to happen when we die. And so we don't even want to talk about it. I'm not going to go to a funeral. There's people that don't attend the funerals. They won't go. They don't want to face mortality. They're scared to death. When I was younger, I avoided a funeral. My brother avoided the funeral of his best friend. And those were the reasons we weren't saved. We weren't Christians back then. Barnes wrote, Christ is magnified in the death of Christians when his gospel is seen to sustain them, as we saw with Jeff. When supported by its promises, they are enabled to go calmly into the dark valley, and when, in the departing moments, they confidently commit their eternal all into his hands. That's a fantastic day. The day the child of God no longer has to suffer this place, the evil therein, the wickedness, the disease, the pain, the deceptions. I mean, we should be lining up to go, shouldn't we? We should be so ready. What is it that we don't know or don't want to know about it that holds us back? It's a curious thing to me because I'm in this with you. To die, he says, is gain. So that's his preference. Paul's personal preference was to be with the Lord in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I was able to, with all of these scriptures, encourage the people that the Lord gave me the privilege to minister to. He's not there. And as a matter of fact, the moment the Lord took his spirit up out of that body, he was with the Lord. There's no purgatory. There's no waiting room. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. So Paul knew that. Gain, because Christ will be fully enjoyed as he will be brought into clearer, brighter, sharper focus. There he will be in all his blazing glory. We won't need a preacher. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. He's known me fully, but I've only known him partially. We're still fallen people. There's still the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on the mind and perception, the dullness, the forgetfulness, the incomprehensibility of God because of our fallen state, even mentally. So we can only apprehend fragments, nuggets of who God is. We can't fully comprehend him. And in that day, it explodes with perfect reality, with truth in all of his blazing glory. And the one who you loved in part here will be an explosive love, a love that you would never, ever want to be away from again, a love that you would wonder if you have that ability to think this, you would wonder why you ever hesitated, why you ever feared that day. Perfect love casts out fear, right? 1 John 4:18, now we understand how. To see the resplendent beauty of our glorious Savior in all of his perfection and detail. What will death be like for the believer? Short list for you. He will be freed from sin, number one. Two, he will be freed from doubt. No more doubt. How about that? You'll never doubt anything. Three, he will be freed from temptation. How about that one? No more temptation. Gone. Every bit of it. Wow. 4, he will be delivered from all his enemies, especially from the slanderer, right? Constantly lying to us, constantly accusing us, constantly trying to put guilt back on us. When we've been set free, there is no condemnation among us because of the sacrificial death, life, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our belief in him. Yet he's able to put guilt back on us. That's gone. It's all gone. Not even a little bit of it remains. It'll be gone completely. We probably live with some little percentage of guilt here and there. It just grows at different times when we feel guilty and are able to think about it. Is it ever completely gone? It will be there. Gone. Gone. 5, he will be delivered from pain and suffering. Not even a hangnail. Not a stubbed toe. 6, of course, he will be delivered from the last enemy, which is death. Let me read a little more from Barnes. This is so good. Listen to this. In all heaven, there will never be seen a funeral procession, nor will the soil there ever open its bosom to furnish a grave. To all this may be added the fact that the Christian will be surrounded by his best friends, that he will be reunited with those whom he loved on earth, that he will be associated with the angels of light, that he will be admitted to the immediate presence of his Savior and his God. Why then should a Christian be afraid to die? And why should he not hail that hour when it comes, as an hour of his deliverance, and rejoice that he is going home? Does the prisoner, long confined in a dungeon, dread the hour which is to open his prison and permit him to return to his family and friends? Same thing. Or does the sick man dread the hour which restores him to health? Just as crazy. The afflicted, the hour of comfort, the wanderer at night, the cheering light of returning day? And why then should the Christian dread the hour which will restore him to immortal rigor, which shall remove all sorrows, which shall introduce him to everlasting day? End quote. He says in verse 24, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, to depart, analuo in the Greek. As we bring this in for a landing here this morning, this is a wonderful word in the Greek. It means to unloose, as in a boat being untied from its moorings, a prisoner being freed from his bonds. I thought a lot about that definition in the experiences we've undergone, particularly this week, and other funerals and deaths of loved ones that we've been part of. So another man named Berder, who wrote, the words of the original are very emphatic. They appear to be derived from a ship when lying at anchor, and when violent winds blow up and blow upon it that would drive it out to sea. His strong affection for them bound his heart to them, as an anchor holds a ship to its moorings. And yet there was a heavenly influence bearing upon him, like the gale upon the vessel, which would bear him away to heaven, end quote. You see, folks, I've watched them die the moments before their death, and we're taken to heaven by storm. There's a storm that has to come. A storm that has to wrestle with us to untie our moorings from this place. Those moorings are the attachments, the loves that kept us here. And he has to come. You can see him on the horizon sometimes. Here he comes. The imminency of death. in dark clouds. Why? Because we're sinners. But he comes in the name of love. He blows up his winds. The ship that we leave anchored to that place with all the fastening we can give it. And it starts to pull. And it starts to rip. And it starts to tear. And you can see the person as they're headed toward that. They're pulling. They're tugging. There's a point at which death, Jeff was trying to take, disconnect all the medical tethers that were hooked to his body, keeping his body animated. We shouldn't be surprised. God takes us to heaven by storm. The wrestling, the tearing away in this life. And as those dark clouds and winds are blowing, they produce this pain that ensues as wave after wave of pain and sorrow wash upon those left on the shore. And I told Denise, I said, every time she would break down, I would hold her and say, it's like waves. They come. You don't think that you can breathe. You don't think that you can live through it. You can't stand. But you will, because God is at work here. He brought the storm. He's calling his loved one home. And he's using the storm to break him loose. Tragically, the storm also brings the waves of pain that the surviving loved one endures, but only for a season. The storm eventually passes, and the waves get more and more gentle. And it moves on, taking the soul that's departed in death. Paul expected to be with Christ. He was conscious of that fact. Convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in joy and faith. Verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. It's a beautiful passage by a Roman Stoic philosopher named Seneca. He was around in 4 BC, 4 to 65 AD, somewhere in there, which strikingly resembles the sentiment of Paul. He says that when a man had meditated death, and when on his own account he be willing to die, yet that he ought to be willing to live, to come back again for the sake of his friend, end quote. That Monday night, the doctors said that he coded, and we all went in the next morning. Would that be 2 weeks ago? Tomorrow? And the doctors said he essentially died. But for sake of those who couldn't bear his passing, for the sake of those that God still was using him to minister to, he fought and clung through the mechanics of medical apparatus. But the doctors said essentially he was gone then. But he hung on for their sake. It's like Paul. I end with something from something that entitled Night Thoughts. Death is the crown of life. Were death denied, poor man would live in vain. Were death denied, to live would not be life. Were death denied, even fools would wish to die. Death wounds to cure. We fall, we rise, we reign. Spring from our fetters, fasten in the skies, where blooming Eden withers in our sight. Death gives us more than was in Eden lost. The King of Terrors is the Prince of Peace. Have confidence in that. Walk by faith and not by sight. Fear not, be of good courage, because the Lord is with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these reassuring words and the principles that they impart to us. Oh, do, Lord, help us in that moment, or in the moment of someone close to us, may we help them to enter glory with courage and with great exemplary faith. Lord, help us to understand the importance of great sacrifice in view of this, the great final spiritual sacrifice we make as an offering to you. May we be found honoring you and blessing those around us. Oh, do be with those that grieve this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.